Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians? We finish up chapter 5 today, God willing, page 966 in your pew Bibles, if you're using that Bible to follow along. We'll be reading verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, picking up at verse 17. Once again, hear the Word of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would again open the Scriptures to us this morning. We again confess that we are incapable of making much out of it apart from Your help. We can understand the words. We can understand the structure. But Father, we need so much more. We need that Your Spirit would take Your truth and apply it to us. We need, Lord, that You would wake us from our slumber. We pray that You would wake those who are still outside of Christ from their death. And we pray, Lord, that You would make us more like Christ because we have heard You speak today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This has been a long-time favorite passage of mine in the notes that I keep from my sermons. I don't just pull the file and re-preach the same sermon, but I do keep the past notes and use that as a place to begin rebuilding. This was number 12 of my list of sermons, so it goes back a long time, and it has been a passage that is of great importance to me, and one that I think speaks loudly, not only about the ministry of the church, but also the nature of our standing before God, as it comes to this great conclusion at the end, that by what Christ has done, we become the righteousness of God. That even as you look out and you see the abundance of sin all around us, and you look within and you see there's a whole bunch of it there too, and you look up and you see the holiness of God and His perfections, the Scriptures speak of Him in such grand ways, and you can feel small and dirty and unacceptable. And yet Paul invites us to look through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see in that gospel makes us to be what he speaks of here, the very righteousness of God. Let's begin with verse 17. Paul addresses us in the continued conversation there, saying, therefore, of course, looking back to the things which he has said already, the context, we look back at verse 15 and we see there that Paul has said that in Christ, we are no longer living to ourselves in Christ because we are in Christ. We are made different. We are changed. We have no longer this passion and this need to be all about me and all about myself and all about my agenda. In Christ, we live no longer for ourselves. He says, now, therefore, anyone who is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation and the old has passed away. He pulls up a word for creation that is much like that which is used in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. It is to be made out of nothing. It is to be brought into existence. That by the work of God, by His placing us in Christ, we are new creations. We are different. It's a word which means a newness of a different kind. If you went in last week and said, I'm tired of this 2012 Mercedes. I'm going to bump it up to a 2013 Mercedes. You would tell the folks, hey, I got a new car. It's kind of a lot like the old one, but it is a new one. But if you were, on an old bicycle riding around town, And, you know, something you picked up from a homeless guy who had himself upgraded. And then you move from the bicycle to a Mercedes. That would be new, of a totally different kind of transportation. And so when Paul speaks here of being made a new creation, he is talking about a whole different ballgame, something altogether different, not just a little upgrade or a little polishing or something a little nicer, but something that is totally different than that which has gone before. So he says, in Christ, we are made new. We are rearranged. We are so transformed that truly, if your outsides had changed as much as your insides and your position before God, Mama would have no clue as to who you were. There is a transformation that he speaks of that is phenomenal. Cultural Christianity, which has become the religion much of America in these days, is a Christianity that says, well, I'm going to join some kind of church and I'm going to have some kind of religious affiliation, but it's not something that's going to alter much of who I am and much of how I live and much of what my passions are. Paul is talking about a transformation that makes us different, that makes us new. Old things, he says, have passed away. He uses a past tense verb there. He speaks of something which was cast off. And so he says the old is put aside. Now, you know, when Paul continues to develop this train of thought, and you know what Paul has written in other places and what the Scripture speaks of in many other places, you know that Paul is not talking of some kind of perfectionism here. You know that he is the one who speaks of his wrestling with sin, doing that which he knows he shouldn't and not doing that which he knows he should. But he is saying that there is a transformation that is phenomenal. That there is something radically different. Yes, I still sin and struggle with sin, but I'm no longer under the bondage of it. I'm no longer its captive. It's no longer my master. By the power of God, I have been changed in such a fashion that I can die to my sins and live unto God more and more and more as I walk towards the heaven which is before me. The power and the control of sin are gone. And Paul can thus cry out for a life that is holy. Earlier on, in Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I remember talking to a friend, a member of one of the Baptist churches I pastored early on in the ministry, and his take on this passage was that somehow God was going to sort of unscrew my head and stuff Jesus in me and screw my head back on, and it was going to all be about Jesus. Jesus was just going to take over me in some odd and mystical way. That's not what he's after here. But he is saying that our union with Christ is a death to the old and a life to the new. And the life which I live not as a bondage of sin, but as a man in love with the Heavenly Father and set free to love and to follow Christ. He says, behold. It's a strong word there. It's kind of like, you know, you see a beautiful sunset or some odd thing happening. You say, hey, look! Look at that! Look what he's doing over there! And Paul is saying, behold, take a look at this. All things are made new. I am a different person, and the old has passed away. This is the salvation which Paul is speaking of here. A radical transformation, a freedom from sin, a life unto God. And so he says, therefore, if we are in Christ, the old has passed away, the new has come. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now you'll note in verse 18 and 19 he's repeating himself. And that's not because he was required to produce so many words in order to get paid for the letter, but rather that it's repetition. It's an important part of emphasis here. And so he says something, and in verse 19 he's going to say it just slightly different, but pressing the same buttons, pushing towards the same understanding. He begins by speaking of this reconciliation, which is God's work. A reconciliation sometimes was used in the New Testament era to speak of the exchange tables in the temple. You've heard from various passages about the temple monies and Christ turning over the tables for the coin changers. The Jews had a pretty good system going. They required holy money in order to make tithes and offerings. You had to buy your animals from them, but before you could buy your animals from them, you had to buy the money that you would buy the animals from them for. And so the money changers would take that dirty, nasty Roman money and change it for some good, clean temple money, which was slightly less valuable than the dirty, nasty money. And so they made a little profit there. They made a little profit there on the... But the idea of changing out one for the other, or the reconciling one is being changed out for the other, is what was taking place there. And what Paul is saying to us here concerning our reconciliation is that previously we were like that dirty, nasty Roman money. We were unacceptable. We were at odds with God. We were unclean. And we had to be reconciled. Now, normally in reconciliation, the offending party is responsible to fix things. So if you have offended another person, if you are in debt to another person, or if you have a problem that you have created, it's your responsibility. The odd thing here is that God is the offended party, and yet God is also the reconciler. And so Paul says to us that God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself, He has removed that hindrance. He has removed that offense. He has covered those sins and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Kistemacher, in his commentary, writes this. He says, God wants His servants to be engaged in the restorative ministry by preaching and teaching and applying the gospel. For Paul, this is the ministry of the Spirit of the living God. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 8. And is glorious in bringing forth righteousness. Chapter 3 and verse 9. This means that we are in the process as a people of pursuing the relationship between man and God as ministers of reconciliation, of bringing men into an encounter with the truth of God, the story of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he repeats that same message in verse 19, rephrasing it, much like we do it from time to time. You're talking to someone and you know that kind of glazed look upon their eyes. See it sometimes here Sunday mornings. And you stop and say, oh, I don't think they're really understanding what I'm saying. Let me explain it a different way. Let me re-say that and maybe you'll get it. That's what Paul does here. He says, God has reconciled us in Christ, given us a ministry of reconciliation. Or that is, verse 19, or let me say it this way. Perhaps it'll kind of click for you if I say it this way. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So the reconciliation is the work of God which He has accomplished in Christ Jesus, which was, of course, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. The problem, you're familiar with it. It is the story of the gospel. The problem is that men have sinned. We sinned in Adam, and we have compounded that many times over as we have walked upon this earth. And so we are sinners. God is holy. God does not accept sinners. God cannot overlook sin. But God in Christ Jesus satisfied the wrath, His own wrath, by Christ making payment for our sins. That was imputed to us or put to our accounts. And so Paul says, let me say it this way. There's a problem between you and God. God has sought out reconciliation by Himself, satisfying His own demands in the work of Jesus Christ. And then He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He uses three participles here two in the present tense and one in the past tense. He says he is reconciling, present tense, continual action, and he is not counting continuous action. He is always reconciling. He does not count our trespasses against us. But then he shifts to a past tense when he says, entrusting to us, kind of emphasizing that this is a once and for all done thing that he has committed to us, his children, the ministry of reconciliation. You know, there had to be a better way to do it. Perhaps a well-spoken angel kind of shooting down amongst us. Or personal invitations from heaven just floating down from the sky. I mean, any time when you involve one sinner speaking to another sinner, there is such an abundance of occasions for misunderstanding. There's so many occasions for misspeaking, for lack of clarity. And even with the best efforts and the best study and the best preparation and the best listening, it's always going to be a mixture of sermons that are preached each Lord's Day morning. There's always the sermon I thought I preached. And there's the sermon I did preach. And then there's a sermon you thought you heard. And we look through these things with lenses that are tainted with our own shortcomings, our own sinfulness. And yet God in His mercy has chosen to use such a weak means to accomplish His wonderful end, which is encouraging to us as believers. Because sometimes we step back from this task of evangelism, which He has entrusted to us as a church. He says, we are the ministers of reconciliation. He has given us the word or the logos of reconciliation. That's our job. That's our calling. That should be our passion. And yet sometimes we think, oh, well, you know, I may not have the answers, or I might look stupid. Well, you know, there's always a chance of that because we are such frail creatures. But in spite of all of my shortcomings, in spite of all of the limitations of the person I'm trying to speak to, it is the means which God has used to accomplish His end. Folks aren't saved by my works, meaning a perfect presentation of the gospel, nor are they saved by anything they bring to the table, some great wisdom or insight. No, God is saving by weak and foolish means, weak and foolish people. And He says to us that this is the task and the calling to which you have been called. Into your hands has been entrusted this word and ministry and labor of reconciliation. Think about it. God is holy and hates sin. And we like to soften that sometimes by saying, God hates sin but loves the sinner. That's not exactly what you see in the Scriptures. Actually, that's not at all what you see in the Scriptures. God is angry with sinners because they're the ones that do the sinning. And yet, though He is angry with them, in His great mercy, He takes the blood of His own Son and applies to those whom He has chosen from before the foundation of the world and makes them holy and lovely and beautiful. And then He entrusts into our hands the ministry of carrying that gospel about. And thereby He touches the hearts of men and women through the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word and the sitting down with a cup of coffee and talking about Jesus with people. You have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. So our text today reminds us, first of all, in verse 17, we are new creatures, old has passed away. God has changed us. And then in verses 18 and 19, we are told in those two passages in a repetitious way that He is the reconciler and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verses 20 and 21, He builds upon that by speaking of us as ambassadors. More than a few of you I know grew up like I did in Southern Baptist circles. The Boy Scouts of the Southern Baptist Church was called the Royal Ambassadors. And you had to memorize this verse along with some other verses before you could go out and cut up and play and be mean. You had to know this verse. It's a good verse though. Paul says, we are given the ministry of reconciliation. We are as ambassadors. Now, like many things that we see in our world, the title itself can become a little polluted. Now, when I think of ambassador, I think of political crony who gets a reward for being bad by being sent to a nice country where he can live a luxurious life. But that's not what it's supposed to be. An ambassador is someone who is sent to speak on behalf of the other, with the authority of the other. Often in old Jewish families and in the circles of the first century and old Judaism in the Old Testament, it was often the eldest son who spoke with the authority and the power of the father. So in that parable that Jesus tells about the landowners, the wicked landowners, who is it that he finally sends as the strongest representative? He says, I will send my son and they will hear him. Because he is my ambassador. He is my voice. So it is as if God were there speaking. And he uses this little preposition here where it sort of has this logistical transaction going on. Where it says, I am an ambassador in the place of. A little preposition, huper, in the place of Christ. And Christ has stood in my place. So there's a changing of positions, as it were. That Christ has stood to suffer my punishment. And now I stand as a spokesman for Christ, a minister of the gospel, ambassadors on his behalf. And he goes on to say, it is God making the appeal through us. Let that trickle down for a moment. God making his appeal through us. That God is speaking through us. I don't want to, go too long on that, but when you think about it, that God is actually speaking through me, that I become, in a true sense, the voice of God, as I faithfully explain the gospel, as I faithfully call men to faith in Christ, and not just gospel ministers, but every believer. He is not speaking of one portion of the church, but all of us who have faith in Christ stand as ambassadors for Christ. He has given to us the ministry and the word of reconciliation and says, now therefore you stand there and God speaks through you. The weak and the foolish, the stammering and the nearly illiterate. Throughout history, God has used in such phenomenal ways such silly and broken and sinful people as us. God speaks powerfully. What an encouragement to the task of evangelism. It's not about me. We understand that in many arenas, but sometimes I would talk to people in my office, or they'd be concerned about a loved one, and they're just concerned that somehow they need to say something more. They know they were saved by grace, but somehow they think there's something else that has to happen for this loved one. And the answer is always the same. Bring them back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Call them to faith and pray that God in His kindness would awaken them from the death that they live in. He says, we plead or implore, representing Christ. There's a passionate urgency here. Now, I know we Calvinist types tend to shy away from a lot of emotionalism. We rarely dance on the edge of the pews here. and rightfully so. Particularly folks like me that are prone to great clumsiness. That would be too much business for some doctors in our midst. The notion, though, that we're just going to present the facts and leave it to God is not Paul's notion. It's not the way he thinks. It's not the way he's verbalizing it here. He said, we are pleading with you. We have this urgency. You must hear. You must believe. This is your only hope. There is no other way but this way. A passionate urgency, calling them to action, calling them to faith in Christ. Be reconciled, he says. Look at verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter, likewise, says the same thing in 3:18 of his first epistle. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. Here, in this last verse, Paul kind of wraps things up in the conclusion. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We speak the truth. We call men to repentance and faith. And Christ was almost like an ambassador on our behalf. He stood in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why so? That He might make us the righteousness of God. Now, commentators bounced around a little bit on what exactly this means. Some kind of lean towards that it's some essence or work of sanctification, that this is, you know, it's going to make me holy. Now, the Scripture speaks to that in a bunch of places. And yeah, true faith always leads to true works and true holiness. But I think the emphasis that Paul is placing here is not so much my experience or my walk with Christ or my personal holiness, which is the fruit of faith, always the fruit of faith. But his focus here is in my standing before God. That unrighteous Steve, an unrighteous you, now stand in God's presence as though we had not sinned. As though we were perfect in the eyes of God, for we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are righteous. This is our standing. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes this, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There lined up the final five contestants. Miss America pageant. What do you want? World peace. It's become sort of a joke. But people do speak about that, and for good reason. I'm tired of world wars. What do you want? World peace. Where is it going to come from? It is not going to come from some gathering of politicians. The Tower of Babel has settled that once and for all. God has in His sovereign will dispersed the nations to keep them at odds with each other so that men might not lean upon themselves but rather run to Him for aid. Paul here speaks of a reconciliation that is at the heart of peace. Where is peace to come from? From being reconciled with God, therefore making peace with the Father, and able to make peace with your fellow man. In Colossians, he says that this God has reconciled to Himself all things, and has done so in the body of flesh by His death, the death of Christ, the body of Christ, that He might be satisfied with us. The Apostle Paul, in these few verses, invites you to look into the heavens and see this God, and to recognize that by faith in what Christ has done, the Father has been satisfied with you. And having been a recipient of that grace, has invested in you a ministry that moves toward the same in the world around you. It is God's work of reconciliation through Christ, which has been entrusted to us, which we do through the support of missions, the support of ministries, and the communication of the gospel to those around us. Unto you, whom Christ has stood for, suffering the wrath of God, has been committed the task of the ministry and the word of reconciliation through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it please God to stir us that we too, with Paul, might plead and implore in a bold Calvinistic way the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we cannot say too much or be too grateful for the gospel that has been poured out upon us, for the grace that is ours, for Christ who stood for us and suffered the fullness of God's wrath. For that we give you thanks. Father, I pray that for myself and for your saints gathered here this morning, that your word would continue to do its work of shaping the way we think about everything. And that you would stir up in us a passion, not only for the loveliness of the gospel and the gratefulness for it that urges us to holiness, but also for the ministry you have committed to us of reconciliation. Father, we pray for those in our midst this morning who may be well-churched and long-time members of this or elsewhere, and yet still be outside of Christ, a thing that we can't see, but you can. We pray, Lord, if that is the case, that your gospel would press into their hearts, that they would see the invitation of being reconciled and made righteous, and Lord, that you would work faith. Give us grace to the end of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.